friend of mine from school lost her husband this last week, 3 young kids. I went to see my doctor that I'd had surgery with a month ago for a checkup, and he told me of a nurse of his that has lost the fight against COVID. My dad's got COVID. A number of people in this congregation have got COVID. These are not easy times that we're living in. We're in a series at the moment called The Voice, where we're supposed to be looking at what God would like to say to his people. And the idea for this series called The Voice was to look at a whole bunch of minor prophets. Those are smaller prophets in the Bible. They've written smaller prophecies. And to get a general idea, if you look at many of them, what is the type of thing that God would say to his people at that time and that we can learn from? And I had chosen Habakkuk to teach from this morning, from today. And the ironic thing is, as I was going a little bit deeper into Habakkuk, unpacking it a little bit in order to present it to you today, I realized that Habakkuk is the one prophet where God is not speaking to Israel in general. He's not using the prophets in order to tell Israel what they're doing wrong. It is not the voice of God to the nation. Actually, the book of Habakkuk is about the prophet's very personal struggle to believe in the goodness of God. In the midst of difficult and trying times, it's a lament, if you like, a poem of sorrow where he is actually calling God to account and saying, God, how can you be good and allow all of this to be going on? So I found it a little bit humorous in the sense that I had chosen to use it in order to, for God's voice to be speaking to us, and yet I think it is perfectly positioned to be able to help us to have a very personal conversation with God that I think is necessary. That just like Habakkuk was able to question God and say to God, these are the complaints I have, this is what I see, will you answer for it? And amazingly, God, in all his humility, even though he is God, he does answer, he responds to Habakkuk's complaints again and again and gives him an understanding that he's able to stand on by the end of the conversation. And so I think it's a very appropriate conversation for us to follow and perhaps for us to have with God today as well. So Habakkuk's first complaint is that life in Israel in those days when he wrote this book, that life in Israel was horrible. Nobody was listening to the Torah, that is the laws of God. There was corruption everywhere. There was injustice. And the worst of it was that the leaders who were supposed to be bringing justice and sorting out corruption, they were the worst of the lot. And he's complaining to God that he prays, he presents his request before God, and yet God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And at that point, God interrupts him, and all of a sudden, he speaks to Habakkuk, and he starts to address this very thing. And God says, don't worry, I have seen the deep corruption of my people, and I have a solution. I've got a plan. In fact, I'm summoning the armies of Babylon to come and deal with Israel, to deal with what they are doing wrong. Now, Habakkuk hears this answer from God, and he's horrified. He's got an even worse complaint than the first one. He says, how on earth can you use Babylon? They're even more corrupt than Israel. Babylon was known for its absolute horrific practices when it had military conquests. They were absolutely brutal. And Habakkuk says, how can you possibly use Babylon? You're a holy God. How can you use such an unrighteous tool in order to judge your people? And so God again responds to Habakkuk in this moment, and he says to him, get some tablets. Some stone tablets and write down the vision that I'm going to give you about an appointed time in the future. It might seem a lot slow in coming this time, but it will come. And God tells him that the righteous person needs to live by faith in this vision that he's going to give to him. They need to hope in the vision that he will present to Habakkuk. And the divine promise is this, that the evil of Babylon, even though it's been used as a tool by God, or will be used as a tool by God, will nonetheless lead to their demise as well. That Babylon too will fall, and just because God has used them to fulfill his purposes does not mean that God condones or endorses anything that they do. And I'm going to pause at this point in Habakkuk's story to zone in on a couple of things that have been said so far. So my first thing that I would like to zone in on is the simple words that God's first response to Habakkuk when he says, look and see. So to start off with, the very first verse, Habakkuk is obviously still speaking to God. Habakkuk 1 verse 1 says this. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? So that's the start of Habakkuk's response to God or question and complaint towards God. And Habakkuk 1 verse 5, God's response to him, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Look and see. God is not ignorant of what is going on. He's not ignorant of the situations that we are in and the sorrows that we see around us. He is not removed. In fact, he is actively involved in our lives all the time. I was just reading the other day in Genesis when Abraham's servant is sent to go and find a wife for Abraham's son. And so Abraham sends him all the way back over the Euphrates River, back to the land of Ur where Abraham comes from to choose a wife. And as the servant is going along, he prays that God would send a woman to the well where he will stop outside of the city, outside of the town, that he'll send the right girl that he should take home for Isaac to marry. So he asks God, send the right girl and let this be the sign that when I ask her for a drink of water, she will draw water for all of my camels. He is traveling with 10 camels, that she would draw water for all of them as well. Now this is quite an unusual offer for her to make. And we know if we read the story that amazingly, coincidentally, Rebecca happens to be the first girl that comes to the well. And I say Rebecca happens to be because she was actually from Abraham's family. It's actually his wife's nephew, his wife's niece. So this is exactly the right girl that God has chosen. She happens to come to the well, and then she happens to offer this outrageously generous offer that's going to take her hours of hard work to water all 10 of the camels until they have finished drinking after their long journey. And so we often hear messages about how, you know, that was so incredibly generous, etc., etc. But what I want to point out is this. Even though Rebecca is a woman given free will by God, God is not in control of her, and yet somehow God influences her, God inspires her to go to the well at the right time, and then to make this outrageously generous offer. And it just points out again that God, even though he's made us agents of free will, which means that there can be evil and pain in this world as we choose to inflict it upon one another, yet he is a player in this world. He is also a free will agent, if you like, and he is very much a part of the outworking of history and the outworking of things as they happen. And I find this incredible that God is able to be such an integral part of our lives. I remember at university, I was praying for finances. I made the grave error of going to buy a car, my first car, and then I had to get this car roadworthy. So the car was, I was able to pay for it with money that I'd made from waitressing. So you can imagine it was a very, very, very simple car. And then I took it to get its roadworthy certificate and found out that it was going to cost me more than the car cost in order to get it worthy to be able to drive on the road. So I found myself in this financial predicament and I prayed to God. And what surprised me is that at that time, my folks had just split up and my mum was not my financial provider. My dad was my financial provider, and she, obviously, as often happens after a marriage breakup, was still trying to land on her feet financially. And yet, it was her, without mentioning a word to her from me, it was her heart that God pressed upon to give me a financial gift, to put a couple of thousands of rands, that's what it was going to cost to get my car roadworthied, into my account at that time. And it was such an unusual gift. And yet, is it a surprise that God is able to work on the heart of a mother, the love of a mother, that is an easy tool in the hand of God? And so we must remember that God is at work in our land, and he was very much at work there as well. He's able to work not just with the good in people, but he's also able to work with the evil in people, and he is able to use it for good. And we don't always like that. Habakkuk did not like what was happening in Israel. He didn't like the corruption, but he liked even less the fact that God was going to use Babylon in order to bring about reform in Israel. And I think of us a year ago, flashback to a year ago, before we were very much afraid of COVID, it was only just hitting the news, and we were praying against the corruption in our country and praying for God to bring a solution. And we know that there are many things that have been corrected through COVID. COVID has corrected many things, But it has also killed many things, and it is a horrible tool. And yet it has been used, and I don't suggest that COVID is from the hand of God any more than I suggest that the evil and brutal practices of Babylon are from the hand of God. And yet somehow God is able to bring complex good even from evil tools, because that is the kind of God that he is. He is so able to inspire simple good, like pressing on the heart of my mom to give me a financial gift, but he is also able to work through pain in order to bring good. So the point of this first point is really just this: look and see, even when we don't see what God is doing, even when we don't know yet, he is preparing something in order to answer our prayers. So my question is this: what is God currently preparing in answer to the cry of our hearts? What is God currently preparing to answer your prayers? And then secondly, if it seems slow, wait for it. And Habakkuk has this moment where he is hearing now about this future vision, this future appointed time. And I'm going to read from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 to 4. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So Habakkuk is disturbed by the fact that the solution, this side of eternity, is one that he sees as bringing harm as well as good. And that is true. Often the solutions this time of good will never be perfect, and we cannot rely on them. Our complete reliance has to be in the future vision, in the time when everybody who is allowed into heaven has completely surrendered their will to the will of God, so that we're no longer able to cause pain and suffering to to mankind, that we're no longer able to perform certain actions that result in the development of certain diseases that are able to cause harm as well as be used incredibly by God for good. So God is able to use these things in this time, but his ultimate plan is for complete, simple, perfect good in heaven. And we must wait for those times, and we mustn't trust in anything short of that time. Our trust cannot be in anything except for the time when God will reign supreme. It reminds even an example of a good thing I would like to use that can't be relied on at this time. We can rely on nothing other than that future vision for our ultimate hope. And I'll use this example. Kiara experienced an incredible miracle of healing. But it would be a huge mistake for us to think, or for Kiara to think, that because God had healed her, that she was therefore untouchable, that she could so heavily rely on the fact that she had been healed once as to think that she had divine health, that she was now untouchable and she could lean heavily on that miracle. For her to say, for example, well, I'm in no danger of COVID because I have been healed by God. Obviously, if she relies heavily on anything like that, she will find herself falling short, because God has done a miracle in her life that has performed a sign for all of us, but her hope cannot be in that miracle for her health. Her hope must be in heaven for her ultimate health. If you think you found the solution, if you think you found any security short of heaven, you will be puffed up with a false confidence. As the scripture said, his soul is puffed up if he relies on anything other than the vision, and it is not upright within you. And just like if we're puffed up with a false confidence, like some sort of puffed up balloon, just like a puffed up balloon, we will eventually be let down. We will eventually lose the thing that we have confidence in. If it seems slow, wait for it. The righteous must live by faith in the ultimate vision, in the appointed time. If it seems slow in coming, wait for it. We need to live by faith in the waiting. But the third little piece of scripture that I'd like to take out is this: wine is a traitor, is the simple phrase that is used, and it comes from Habakkuk 2, verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Now, I want to pick out this little verse to say this. A traitor is something that seems to be on your side. Now, an outright enemy cannot be a traitor. A traitor is someone that you think is in your corner, someone that you can count on, someone that you rely on, a friend, an advisor, a comforter. In fact, the closer the person is or the thing is to you, the more damage it can do to you, the worse they can hurt you. So here, a traitor is depicted as an arrogant man, greedy, taking more and more of our lives and souls into death. So in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in some of the more ancient writings, this word is actually wealth is a traitor. So whether wine is a traitor or wealth is a traitor, I just want to look at things that can be traitors in our lives, things that we can depend on for our salvation, depend on to be a friend in difficult times, that actually end up being those that let us down and those that actually demand more and more of our life and soul until they can cause us incredible damage. So wine, we'll start with that, is a comfort. Wine is something that should be added after sufficiency. It's not the meal in itself. It's not the feast in itself. But it is something over and above. It's something that is over and above what we need. Now, I will be the first to admit that I absolutely adore wine. We have a good addiction program here in our church for those who become addicted to wine, but I adore wine. And yet I have to admit that it's one of those things, wine is one of those things that has a way of worming its way into your life, arrogantly claiming to be more than it really is. It promises more than it can really deliver. It feigns innocence in your life, pretending to be a friend, while slowly taking away more and more of your life and soul if you don't keep it in its place. Like death, the scripture says about a traitor, he never has enough. Wine is one of those things that has to be arrested. It's one of those comforts that has to be kept in its place, or otherwise it'll be a traitor, ultimately leading to your death, and it has to go. Similarly, wealth is a security. So while wine might represent those comforts in our lives that we lean on in times of trouble because they bring us comfort, wealth represents those securities in our life that we think will keep us safe. Again, wealth is not bad in itself. How wonderful it is to be able to enjoy a soft, comfortable bed or have beautiful clothes, or even more importantly at this time, to be able to afford medical bills. Wealth is certainly not an outright enemy, and yet, again, it can become a traitor if it's not kept in its place. One of the most common things we say to our children is, keep things in their place and use things for what they are meant to be used for. And this has obviously gone hopelessly wrong in our home on countless occasions. I think of a time when some of our kids, two of our kids at once, were trying to climb up a huge bookshelf that was a floor-to-ceiling bookshelf, and they were trying to climb up to get something that was on the top shelf, when the whole bookshelf came crashing down on them, full of books, and could very easily have led to their death. Thankfully, it didn't. But again, it represents those things in our lives that we think we can climb on them, we think we can use them for more than what they were meant for, more than what they were created for, and instead they can crush us. Again, another imagery with our children is a boogie board. My husband will laugh at me. He says I must call it a bodyboard. But I'm talking about a boogie board, a soft, flimsy little boogie board in the pool. And often kids will want to run and jump on the boogie board so that they can go floating across the pool on it. And yet we know what always happens is as they run and jump on the boogie board, it slips out from under them and sends them flying at danger of hitting their heads on the back of the on the edge of the pool in a very dangerous way. And again, something that could be a friend if used rightly and kept in its place if you're paddling on your tummy. And yet if you want to put your full weight on it, if you want to use it for what it's not meant for, it can be incredibly dangerous, slipping out from under you and causing you pain, suffering, and possibly even death. And so my question for us today is, what are these traitors in our lives that we might be depending on, that instead of being those righteous that live by faith, depending on the future vision, planting our hope, so to speak, in the future, in the promise of the appointed time that will come, even if it seems slow, what are those traitors that we're depending on for comfort and security today, more heavily than we should be, in a way that is causing them not to be tools in our hands, but actually to be traitors that can lead to our death? just as Babylon as it was a tool in the hand of God, it will always still be Babylon, brutal, horrific, and full of ghastly deeds. It can never be a savior. Just as COVID could be a tool that has corrected many things, still, COVID is a deadly disease that has killed many things. At this time, we can identify that it's killed friendships, it's killed connection, it's killed our trust in one another as we don't see each other and we lose touch with one another. It's killed something of our sense of belonging. It has been an enemy to us that has been a traitor because it came first of all to look like it was giving us a little bit of time, a little bit of space, a little bit of something that could correct some things and yet kills others. What is the next Babylon that we think will save us from COVID? What is the thing that we're depending on now? Are you depending on your medical aid now? Are you depending on your health and that you don't have comorbidities now? Are you depending on divine health that was never promised to you by Jesus? What about a new job? In what is your hope lying that can fall on you like a heavy bookshelf and crush you, that can slip out from under you like a boogie board that was never meant to carry you right across the pool? What are those things that you might be depending on? Friends, I'm going to ask you for a little bit of homework today, if you may, to actually sit and ask yourself, what are those things that are traitors in my life? To write them down that you may be depending on to save you from this pain, from this thing that you've cried out to for God for help. God will send saviors, and God will send things to save us, but let them never be in the place. Let those tools never take the place of the ultimate vision that he has for us. Our ultimate joy and hope is in his complete salvation, and in one day that we will live with him in eternity. The righteous live by faith in that vision, in faith in God alone. Just as Habakkuk ended this book by being able to say this in Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd left in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places. Because our hope is in the future vision, we will rejoice even in present hardship. May God grant you the ability to be fleet-footed even in these times of difficulty as we rejoice in him and keep our hope in the future vision, our hope in him as our ultimate savior. Amen.